Friends, the Epistle of Jude can be divided into four sections. In section 1, consisting of verses 1 through 4, Jude declares his purpose for writing. And his purpose for writing is to exhort us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, because certain men have crept into the visible church and are seeking to overthrow the faith of many. Then in section 2, consisting of verses 5 through 16, which we considered over a period of 2 weeks, Jude describes these persons for us. And in his description, Jude informs us that their appearance on the scene is nothing new, for such persons have appeared in the past as well as in the present. There were Old Testament apostates as well as New Testament apostates. And they can be identified by their ungodly character, which is evidence of their certain doom. Then in section 3, consisting of verses 17 through 23, Jude details for us the type of response that believers should have if our goal is indeed to persevere in this fight against apostates and their apostasy. For non-responsiveness and inactivity are not options for us, given what is truly at stake in this holy conflict. And then lastly, in section 4, consisting of verses 24 and 25, Jude delivers a closing doxology which is not only God-centered, but which reassures us as God's people that we will be presented faultless before the presence of His glory in the end. And God willing, in my next message in Jude, we'll consider this doxology and how full of good theology and comfort it is in considerable detail. However, our purpose this morning is to consider this third section of Jude's brief epistle, verses 17 through 23, which addresses the theme, how to persevere in the fight against apostates and their apostasy. How to persevere in the fight against apostates and their apostasy. For the call to contend for the faith requires a sustained and concentrated response. And Jude is certainly not silent about what our response should be. In fact, as I have analyzed Jude's marching orders here, I believe that his instructions can be summarized under these key words. Remember, remain, and reach out. Remember, remain, and reach out. And let's consider how this text unfolds under those headings. Let us consider first, remember. And in particular, remember what you have heard from apostolic teaching. Notice verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19. Here Jude writes, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." So here Jude informs us that the first step towards persevering in the conflict that we are currently engaged in is to remember, to bring back to our minds, to reset within our memories what we have heard. For even as alert Christians, we have the tendency to forget. And it is needful, especially in the noise and the heat of the battle, to recall to our memories what we have heard, particularly with respect to what we should expect to encounter. For certain clear instructions have gone forth, and we would be wise to recall what they are. And where have these instructions gone out from? Well, Jude urges us here, beginning in verse 17, to remember the words which were spoken before by whom? By the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the apostles were those who were personally commissioned by Jesus Christ to represent him before the nations. And it is upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that the household of God is built, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And thus, what the apostles have to say is foundational to the church. And what the apostles have to say is binding upon every Christian. In fact, we confess this morning to hold to apostolic Christianity, in the sense that we hold to apostolic doctrine passed on to us by the apostles themselves. And of course, we believe that apostolic doctrine has been passed on to us through the Holy Scriptures alone, and not through apostles functioning today. But the main point is that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ have spoken. They have spoken on this very subject that Jude has been concerned enough to write about. For Jude states here in verse 18 that they, the apostles, have told you this, that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And is Jude quoting here from one apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ in particular? Well, it's interesting to note how similar Jude's words here are to Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter is just before the book of Jude. Notice again the similarities between what Jude says and what Peter says in his second epistle. Where we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 the following: knowing this first, that scoffers or mockers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So there's a clear relationship between these two passages, between Jude 18 and 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, which I believe can easily be explained by the fact that Jude is quoting from Peter, who was an apostle. And yet notice here in Jude 18 that Jude seems to have the words of more than just one apostle in mind, because he states, they, plural, have told you. And were there apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ other than Peter who warned us that men would come in the church in the last time, and that these men would seek to overthrow the faith of many? Yes, there were other apostles. For example, think of the apostle Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. I'll read it for you this morning. Paul, concerned for the future of the church at Ephesus, states in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Consider also Paul's warning in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And again, I'll read this for you. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. "Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth." Where Paul understood, and so should we, based upon the warnings given to us by the apostles of Jesus Christ, that mockers would come, That according to Jude here again in verse 18, they would walk according to their own lusts. So if we are familiar with our marching orders given to us by the apostles of Jesus, we will not be surprised when we see evil men appear. We will not be in shock when we see men depart from the faith and try to take others with them, but rather we will see the appearance of such men as the confirmation and the fulfillment of what God revealed to the apostles and what the apostles in turn warned us about. And we will take comfort from the scriptures. Yes, comfort in knowing that what God said will happen does happen, even when it comes to men's decisions to depart from the truth. And yet before we can take comfort from the words of the apostles, we must know the words of the apostles. And if we know them, we must recall them often. For it is only through remembering that the apostles predicted these things, that they would happen in this way, that we can be reminded that God is truly sovereign over this as well. For through the apostles, God announced the coming of evil men within the church. Then notice here in verse 19 that Jude gives us a further description of what these individuals are really like. For first, Jude informs us that they are Psukinos. It's a Greek word translated here in the King James Version or the New King James Version as sensual persons, or the ESV says worldly people, or the New American Standard Version says worldly minded. This word means the opposite of spiritual. It means natural. These persons live and think on a purely natural, worldly level, and thus they are driven by natural instincts. In fact, Jude made a similar statement about them in verse 10, where he stated that whatever they know naturally like brute beasts. These men are not driven by spiritual concerns. Although, ironically, these are the very individuals who claim to be the most spiritually minded and the most spiritually gifted of all, even claiming to have prophetic insight, according to verse 8. And yet, their desire and frame of reference is entirely sensual. Then notice secondly here in verse 19 that these individuals are identified as those who cause divisions, although this description is mentioned first in the ESV and the NIV and the New American Standard Version. And the idea here is that these men, by their very presence and teachings, cause divisions and separations within God's assembly. And they do so most likely by making distinctions between themselves and others, and by insisting that they possess a spiritual superiority over the average Christian. They insist that they are the ones who should be listened to, for they are, in the truest sense, Pharisees, touting their self-righteousness. And yet these men not only lack true righteousness, but they are without the very source of spiritual life itself. For Jude declares here in verse 19 that they operate not having the Spirit, or as the ESV and the New American Standard Version states, devoid of the Spirit. And of course, this answers the question that often presents itself as we read about these individuals here in Jude. How could such men be Christians? And Jude answers, they are not Christians. For as the Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And thus, we are not dealing with true Christians here, and it should not surprise us then that they use ungodly tactics. And so first, if we would persevere in this great struggle for the faith, we must remember what we have heard from apostolic teaching regarding the presence of apostasy and apostates within the church, even in our day. For it is not true that they have come without warning. For we have been warned. Then secondly, if we would persevere in this great struggle, we must be ever so diligent to remain. That's the second key word. Remain. Or to keep ourselves in the love of God. Notice, if you would please, verses 20 and 21. Here Jude writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for," or the New American Standard Version says, "waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And it's important that we note what we have here in these two verses if we want to interpret them properly. For what we have here in these two verses is actually one command or imperative, and that being, keep yourselves in the love of God, which is bracketed by three instructions or complementary participles, which have been translated here by three words, building, praying, and waiting. Or to put it another way, Jude tells us here what we are to do, keep ourselves in the love of God. And then Jude tells us how we are to accomplish this, by building, by praying, by waiting. And let's consider each of these components very briefly. First, let's consider the imperative here, keep yourselves in the love of God. What exactly are we being commanded to do here? Well, there are two views among scholars, and scholars seem to be pretty much divided between these two views. Let me share them with you, and then I'll share the one that I think is most applicable. One is that some suggest that Jude is commanding us here to keep ourselves where God loves us the most. To keep ourselves where God loves us the most. And then secondly, others suggest that Jude is commanding us to keep ourselves where we love God the most. And I think you can tell just by listening that there's a big difference between these two ideas. One is where God loves us the most, and the other is where we love God the most. Now, in my view, the first interpretation is the least preferable, because there is nothing that we can do to keep ourselves where God loves us the most. In fact, if we're Christians, we're already in that one place where God loves us the most. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once in Jesus Christ, we are forever preserved in Him. In fact, look again at Jude verse 2, where Jude says, "To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ." And so our location in, or our union with, Jesus Christ is forever secure. And it would make no sense, in my view, for Jude to be telling us to do what God has already done and what God continues to do for us by keeping us in His love. Rather, the second interpretation, that we are being commanded to keep ourselves where we love God the most, is the one that most accurately reflects what God has already done for us in Christ and how we should respond to that reality. For we are commanded to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And yet we know that our love for God is imperfect. Our love for God wavers. We do not love God as we ought. And thus, it is absolutely critical that we keep ourselves in that frame of soul where we love God the most. And yet, how do we do this? Well, Jude points to three means of compliance, or we could even suggest that these are three means of grace. This is where we come to the three ING words. Notice first, we should be building ourselves up in our most holy faith. And of course, the idea of building ourselves up here is in direct contrast to the fact that the apostates that Jude warns us about are in the process of tearing down. And so the idea here is while the apostates are in the process of tearing down, we should be in the process of building ourselves up. For the goal of the apostate is to undermine and subvert the Christian faith. But as we see here, the goal of the Christian who wants to persevere in the face of apostasy is to build him or herself up, to be edified, to be strengthened, to be grounded in the faith. And it's important to note again that the faith, which Jude speaks of here in verse 20, is not the subjective faith of the Christian. Jude is not saying here, work up within yourself more faith and more trust. Rather, Jude is speaking of the Christian faith as that set of objective propositional truths that we are supposed to grow in our knowledge and understanding of. And Jude is saying here, be building yourselves up in this objective Christian faith, which is most holy. It is not our personal subjective faith that is most holy, but rather it is the Christian faith that is most holy. And of course, there is something very important that is being communicated here about how we remain or how we keep ourselves in that frame of soul where we love God most. Because Jude is saying here that the soul that loves God most is first and foremost that soul that is constantly being built up in the propositional truths and doctrines of the Christian faith. For you see, brethren, it is not orthodox Christian doctrine that leaves your heart cold and indifferent to spiritual things. I'm so tired of hearing that today. That doctrine is what leaves you cold. That if you spend too much time in Christian theology and doctrine, your heart will be as solid as a rock. Don't let anyone tell you that. It is not doctrine that leaves your heart cold and indifferent. Don't anyone ever tell you, don't let anyone tell you that the doctrines known as Calvinism are nothing more than dead orthodoxy. No, the doctrines of Calvinism are true Christian orthodoxy, and true Christian orthodoxy produces life, not death. Rather, it is doctrine that is first presented by God to our minds, and then after it processes through our minds, it is applied by the Spirit to our hearts that God uses to build up His people. And where Christian doctrine is rightly taught, there will be a genuine, fervent love for God. God Himself will ensure that. And thus, the first priority in keeping our hearts in a proper frame to love God the most is to ensure that we are daily growing in our understanding of the Christian faith. And of course, this necessitates time spent in the Word of God, doesn't it? Because the Word of God, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So first, we are building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Then second, notice this, the second ING word, praying in the Holy Spirit. And of course, we should not be surprised to see prayer mentioned here in Jude verse 20 as a means of grace. It is a means of keeping our souls in a frame in which we love God most. For prayer in connection with the Word of God draws our hearts Godward. Prayer draws our hearts and thoughts away from self. Prayer keeps us from losing heart, according to our Lord Jesus in Luke 18 and verse 1. And yet notice that Jude is not simply advocating any kind of prayer here, but rather he is urging us as true saints who possess the Spirit and who are engaged in the conflict with those devoid of the Spirit to be constantly praying in the Spirit. And praying in the Spirit, despite what some of our charismatic friends claim, has nothing to do with praying in an unknown tongue. It has nothing to do with waiting for a particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But rather, praying in the Holy Spirit simply means to pray in a way that is consistent with the Spirit's will, His desires, His directives, His decrees. And how do we know what is consistent with the will of the Spirit? Well, brethren, we know what is consistent with the will of the Spirit by what is revealed in the Word of God. For God's Word and the Spirit operate hand in hand, or hand in hand, which is why Jude first mentions the need to be grounded in the Word of God before he mentions prayer here in verse 20. There's a reason to Jude's order here. We are to build ourselves up in the Word, and then as we build ourselves up in the Word, we are also to pray in the Spirit, and we pray according to what is revealed in the Word of God by the Spirit. And therefore, to pray in the Spirit is to pray under the influence and power of the One who indwells us, those of us who are truly spiritual. And again, we must keep in mind here the sharp contrast between those of us who are true believers and those who are apostates. Apostates, you'll remember, do not have the Spirit. Therefore, they cannot pray in the Spirit. They operate according to the flesh and its desires. But true Christians have the Holy Spirit, and under His divine influence and control, they pray earnestly and effectively for spiritual victories on every front. In fact, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, it is the Christian in full armor who is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And thus, if we would keep ourselves in the love of God, we must be continuously praying in the Spirit, dependent on His leading and His power. And then thirdly, if we would persevere in a manner in which we love God most, we must, in addition to building ourselves up and praying here in Jude 21, be looking or waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Because there is a steadfast hope that is set before us as believers that should motivate us to keep our souls in a frame of fervent love to God. And that is the hope of our Lord's second coming. For what we encounter now in our contending and striving against those who seek to harm us is not what we will experience once Jesus returns. For not only will Christ execute judgment on those who oppose us, verse 15, but He will dispense mercy upon those who are the true heirs of eternal life. For Jude is saying here, there is a future mercy for the people of God. And we are to long for that mercy. In fact, that is the idea behind the words, looking and waiting anxiously. For when we greatly desire something, we wait anxiously for its arrival. The anticipation gradually builds, and it is a source of motivation for us. And what we wait for, we cannot fully comprehend as of yet. For we know that when Jesus comes, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, 1 John 3:2. And yet, The Apostle Paul assures us elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2:9, to be precise, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And so there is something that we wait for that is still unknown to us. And yet, whatever God has in store for us at the revealing of his Son in glory, it will not only be consistent with his promise to us of eternal life, but it will make all that we have experienced in this life, including our conflict against apostates, seem small and insignificant in light of the bigger picture of God's glory and our glorification. And thus we persevere in the fight against those who seek to undermine our faith. And as we do, we remember that greater eschatological mercy waits for us. And brethren, may this reality, that greater, even greater mercy awaits us, stir up our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our key words in understanding our text thus far are the words remember and remain. And now for the rest of our text, it can be summarized under the words reach out. Reach out. And in particular, reach out to those who have been adversely or negatively affected by apostates and their apostasy. Look at verses 22 and 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, I realize that if you're reading from a modern Bible version other than the New King James this morning, you have a different translation for these passages. For example, if you're reading from the New American Standard or for the ESV this morning, there are three commands given here in verses 22 and 23 instead of just two commands as stated in the New King James Version. And this is because there are some minor textual variants between the Greek manuscripts used for these translations, and these variants are reflected in our English Bibles. However, despite these variations, we need to see that the purpose behind these commands is the same. And that is to emphasize that persevering in the fight against apostates is not something that we do for our benefit alone, but rather for the benefit of others as well. Because in this collective conflict, and it is a collective conflict because we're all engaged in this conflict together, in this collective conflict that rages within the church, some will be adversely affected by apostates and their apostasy. In fact, what is clear from verses 22 and 23 is that some people fellowshipping within the visible church of Jesus Christ will fall prey to the persuasive, flattering appeals of apostates. It will happen to various people to various degrees. That is certain. And it is our responsibility to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ to reach out to these individuals and to recover them. For we are responsible for other believers. We are our brother's keeper. And we must go after those who have been manipulated and deceived into following after apostates. And note the specific strategies that we are to use in recovering these persons. Notice verse 22. Jude writes, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction." And so here Jude presents us with a scenario where some, he doesn't specify who, have been adversely affected by apostates and their apostasy, and the best way to recover these persons is to show genuine compassion towards them. Now, most likely, Jude has in mind here those who are weaker in the faith, those who are easily overpowered by the intimidating tactics of apostates and their followers, and who find themselves confused, wavering, and doubting. In fact, it's interesting to note that the New American Standard Version translates this first command, "Have mercy on some who are doubting." And I think this rendering is not only more descriptive of the type of person that Jude has in mind here, but it helps us to see why spiritual discernment is needed in dealing with people who have been manipulated and abused by false teachers. For the last thing that a person who has been manipulated by false teachers needs is to be manipulated again by a well-meaning but less than compassionate individual. No, what is urgently needed when dealing with those who can be swayed either way between truth and error is compassion. Remember, brethren, it was our Lord's compassion as well as His teachings that drew men out of error and away from the influence of false teachers and to Himself. Now, of course, this is not to say that we should excuse the sins of those who are easy prey for the enemy, nor should we give them the impression that it's all right to remain in a state of vulnerability, because we should tell even those who are weak that it is not God's will that they remain so. But at the same time, our goal in restoring those who have been swayed and who are now staggering because of the influence of false teachers is to love them back into the fold of God. And a wise Christian knows how to make a distinction between those who can be restored to certainty through compassion and those who must be boldly confronted through intervention. And then notice here in verse 23 that Jude gives us a second scenario in which our response is called for. For he writes, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Or if you're reading from the New American Standard Version or the ESV, you will see that the translators see more than a second command here. They break up what we find in the New King James into two separate commands, namely, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and then on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. But what's most important is what Jude is saying here. And it's clear that Jude is informing us that there are some situations when we must demonstrate more than mere compassion. While compassion is an appropriate response towards those who are confused and bewildered by error, far more urgent steps are required in the case of those who have gone further down the road with apostates and who are seemingly convinced by the deception of apostate teachers. For in the case of these individuals, we are commanded by Jude here to save them with fear, pulling or literally snatching them out of the fire. And Jude's imagery here is quite vivid. In fact, Jude undoubtedly borrowed this image from the Old Testament prophets, especially from Amos, who declared to disobedient Israel in Amos 4:11, "You are like a firebrand plucked from the burning." And thus Jude pictures these persons as being plucked from the fire of judgment, a foreshadowing of the eternal fire that would engulf them if they proved to be apostates themselves. And Jude exhorts us as God's instruments to engage in their rescue. And if we follow the rendering of the New King James Version, we are to save such individuals with fear. What kind of fear? Well, brethren, the only kind of fear that would make sense in this particular context, in my opinion, would be the fear that we ourselves might likewise be deceived. If we do not hold steadfast to the truth that we've been taught and persevere as Jude has exhorted us here to do, for none of us, though you and I may consider ourselves to be mature Christians, is beyond the possibility of being deceived. If we fail to remember what we have heard, and if we fail to remain in that proper state of soul that Jude described back in verse 21, whereby we keep ourselves in the love of God. For it is essential that we be aware that it is only by the grace of God alone that we ourselves remain steadfast in the faith. And the moment that we begin to believe that we stand in our own strength, we set ourselves up for a fall. Therefore, as we reach out to those who fall into this second category, let us do so with a healthy fear of what might happen if we fail to persevere in the way that Jude has stated throughout our text this morning. And then not only are we to save others with fear, but Jude states here in verse 23 that we are to hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. As I've already stated, the New American Standard Version and the ESV see this as actually a part of a third command, which instructs us on how to deal with a third scenario. And that command being in the New American Standard Version, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And the third category of people, according to this translation, would be those who are committed apostates. For in our fight against apostates, we will undoubtedly deal directly with those who are militant in their apostasy and firm in their resolve to oppose and undermine all that is true about Christianity. And how should we deal with those individuals? Well, notice here that we should have pity upon even the most abandoned heretic. We should pity them for God's sake. And yet, we must do so fearfully, fearing God and not man, and with great caution, lest while getting alongside of apostates, we ourselves should somehow be defiled by them. In fact, Jude uses graphic language here, and I mean graphic, to highlight the degree of danger involved in this kind of outreach. For Jude compares the teachings of apostates to polluted, filthy garments. And the exact type of filthy garments I will spare you from commenting on. Jude says in essence here that just as no one wants to handle the stained garments of another person, so should we be extremely wary of getting too close to the spiritual defilement of apostates and false teachers. For we have a responsibility to remain undefiled and unstained as we present the truth of the Christian faith, even to those who actively oppose it. Because those we fight against are determined to drag us down with them. Those we fight against are determined to make us participants in their evil deeds as well, if at all possible. And we must fight the good fight, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And I ask us this morning, are we doing this? Are we engaged in the struggle, maintaining our own purity in order that we might be effective instruments used by God to stand against those who would pervert all that is good and right? If you're not a believer today, you can't possibly participate in this struggle. In fact, you are one who needs to be rescued from the grip of the evil one, and from the worldly philosophies that hold your thoughts and motives captive. But above all, you need one who is able to deliver you from defilement and to clothe you in new garments, the garments of righteousness. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one unbeliever, who can cleanse you and clothe you in His own righteousness. But you must come to Him in repentance and in faith. You must formally lay down your weapons which you've used against Him. You must bow before Him in complete submission. Oh, may God enable you by His sovereign grace to see in this wisdom and to flee to Jesus while there is still time, for Jesus is mighty and willing to save. And as for you, believer, servant of Jesus Christ, soldier of the cross, I urge you to heed these exhortations from Jude this morning and to persevere in the fight against apostates and apostasies, for the warnings of the holy apostles still sound forth from the pages of Holy Scripture, saying, beware, be on guard, don't be deceived. And the need to remain steadfast, to keep ourselves in the love of God, has never been greater. For as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, the love of many has grown cold. We must keep building ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life if we hope to finish well in the conflict before us. And yet, lest we be discouraged under the weight of this serious charge, let us remember this morning that we go forth under the victory banner of Jesus Christ, who has already prevailed in this conflict, and He will present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And therefore, let us rejoice, let us give thanks to Him, and let us sing. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You again for Your Word this morning. We thank You for its power. We thank You for the way that it speaks to us. We thank You for its clarity. We would pray that what we have heard today would truly make an impact in our thinking and in the way that we live, that we be more determined to fight the good fight of faith, that we be more determined to keep ourselves in that frame of soul where we love God the most. We pray also this morning for those who may be here this morning who know nothing of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that You'd have mercy upon them and grant them faith and repentance that they might believe the gospel by Your sovereign grace and power. Bless us as Your people. Put steel in our backbones, Father, that we might stand for the truth in the way that gives glory to the Lord Jesus. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.